This is Echo Zoe Radio, episode 64 for August 2013 with Chris Roseborough on the Hebrew Roots Movement.
Welcome to Echo Zoe Radio, the podcast outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries, where you'll hear about important topics affecting the church today. Our primary goal is to explore a variety of issues while remaining faithful to God and His Word. Stay with us for the next hour as your host, Andy Olson, shares his conversation with this month's guest. Here's your host, Andy Olson.
Thanks for joining me. I'm Andy Olson, and this is episode 64, the August 2013 episode of Echo Zoe Radio. My guest this month is Chris Roseborough, and our topic is the Hebrew Roots Movement. Chris is best known for his internet radio station, Pirate Christian Radio, and his daily show called Fighting for the Faith, where he shows Christians how to better understand their Bibles by a way of critiquing sermons and presentations by false teachers and heretics. Be sure to check the show notes for this episode. We'll have a detailed outline of the discussion, a list of scriptures referenced, and additional resources. You'll find them at echozoe.com/64. Also, be sure to check out the information page at echozoe.com for the upcoming teaching on logic that I'm doing with Pastor Eric Dalma. You can get all of the details by clicking on the banner at the top of the homepage. With that, here's my discussion with Chris Roseborough. Welcome, Chris. Thanks so much for coming on with me to talk about Hebrew roots.
You're welcome. Thanks for having me on.
So this is a subject that came out of a discussion I had on Facebook. A mutual friend and Christine Pack had jumped on and suggested she knew I was looking for subjects to talk about. And said, You got to get into this. This is kind of a big rising thing. And so she talked about Hebrew roots. And I didn't know a whole lot about it. I kind of inferred some things from the name. But beyond just what I could infer from the term Hebrew roots, I didn't really know anything. And I saw you did a show on it a few weeks ago, and you really explained it well. So I appreciate you taking some time to come on and talk with me about it.
My pleasure. So what would you like to talk about on the Hebrew roots? That's a very broad subject, and there's a lot of different ways that we could go.
Well, I'd like to start with the very basics. Like I said, I'm kind of new to this. Apparently, it's been around for ages. Maybe I've seen aspects of it, but I'm new to this as kind of a movement. So maybe just the most basic thing, what is Hebrew roots? What's this all about?
I'll give you the ungenerous definition, if you really want to be theologically technical about it, what it is, it's a resurgence of the Judaizing heresy.
I was going through trying to prepare for this, read a couple articles that Christine gave and listened to your show. And that was the first thing that came to my mind is this sounds like Galatians.
Yep. That's what it really is. Although the leaders in it, they engage in some of the most artful Bible twisting and semantical games in order to make it so that Paul is saying the exact opposite of what he says in the book of Romans, as well as the book of Galatians, and I would even say in 2 Corinthians. And then also, I'll tip my hand here. I actually believe the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and that's based upon my understanding of the patristics. That's for a different program.
Sure.
And what their basic argument has to do with, and it's similar to some of the arguments we get from like the Seventh-day Adventists and others, is that Christians are required to keep the Mosaic Law. And when they talk about that, they talk about being Torah observant. And the movement itself, you're right, it's been around for a while. One of its other names is the Sacred Name Movement. And so they think it's very important that we recover the name of God. And some of them, they talk about Yehovah. Others will talk about Yahweh. Both are considered legit ways of speaking about the Tetragrammaton. That would be the sacred name of God in the Old Testament. And so they believe that it's important for us to recapture the use of God's sacred name. And that Christians are required to be Torah observant. And that would include worshiping on Saturday, the Sabbath, not on Sunday, the first day of the week. That would be a lot of them are circumcision is absolutely mandatory. Other branches of the Hebrew Roots movement require men, and some actually require men and women to both wear what are called tzitzit. These are the tassels that go on, like a shirt or an undergarment, and they hang out. And you're required to wear the tzitzit, and you cannot celebrate Christmas or Easter or anything like that. You must celebrate the Passover, the Feast of Tabernacles. And so, this is what they mean by being Torah observant. And one of the reasons this movement is growing the way it is because for the past better part of a decade, probably two, American evangelicalism has become very, very biblically shallow. And I would even say many people who call themselves Christians are absolutely biblically illiterate. And what happens is that it's very common for people who attend, seeker-driven mega churches or very shallow churches to at some point say, is this all that Christianity has to offer? I feel like I'm missing something. That's, there should be more to this. And the Hebrew Roots movement offers a solution to the shallow, vapid, nonsensical preaching that passes off as Christian preaching nowadays, and it offers people a rigorous, look at the Bible, and they claim that they can help you understand by way of explanation what the Old Testament is about, and so you can embrace your whole Bible. And the rhetoric itself is designed to appeal to people who know that there's something wrong and something missing in broader evangelical circles, but they don't know where to find answers. And so the Hebrew Roots movement offers answers, but the answers that they offer actually put people in bondage back under the curse of the law.
Well, that's really what it sounds like, Hebrews. I mean, it sounds like you're talking about what the writer of Hebrews was preaching against.
That's absolutely right. The book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who, were used to the smells and bells and the blood sacrifices and the tangible, material elements that went along with the Old Testament worship, the temple sacrifices and stuff like that. And now they're Christians. And the Apostle Paul, again, I believe Paul wrote Hebrews, his main argument there is that the temple, the sacrifices, the blood of rams and bulls and all that kind of stuff, those were the types and shadows that pointed to Christ, and Christ is the reality. Uh-huh. And so what these people are basically trying to do is go back to the types and shadows as if that's where Christ would take us. But that's not where Christ would take us. If that's where he wanted us to go back into the types and shadows, then he wouldn't have had the temple be destroyed in Jerusalem like it was back in 70 AD, because there's no way for any person to truly claim to be Torah observant without the temple and the sacrifices.
So what do they do with that requirement?
This is where they're inconsistent. The Hebrew Roots movement is inconsistent, where they'll say, oh, well, Christ fulfilled the sacrifice portion of it, but he never freed us from the Torah itself. And so what they'll do is they basically pick and choose kind of selectively those things that we're supposed to observe and those other things that we're not supposed to observe. And on the one hand, they understand that Christ fulfilled the sacrifices, but they don't understand that, the entire Mosaic covenant is built off of these sacrifices, which never were intended to save people. Mm-hmm. And the law itself is a curse. And this is what Paul argues in the book of Galatians. He says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the law of Moses. If you want to be under the law, then you are bound to all of it. There's no way to piecemeal portions of it and say, well, we're going to observe this part of the Torah, but not that part of the Torah. There's no way to do it. Paul makes it very clear in the book of Galatians, you who want to be under the law, you're under a curse, and you are now bound to keep all of it.
Mm-hmm. Sounds a lot like Orthodox Judaism there, where it's just excusing away certain aspects that they just physically and logistically cannot fulfill.
Well, actually, that's kind of a fascinating point that you bring up. If we could, let's go on a little bit of a tangent.
Yeah, sure.
Orthodox Judaism, okay? A lot of people really don't understand Orthodox Judaism, and I've learned about Orthodox Judaism from a guy who's a former Orthodox Jew, and he's now what he calls – he's part of what's a movement called the Karaite movement. So he's a Karaite Jew. He's not a Christian.
Okay.
And he was raised in Orthodox Judaism, and what a lot of people don't realize is that Orthodox Judaism is the direct – theological descendant of an iteration of Pharisaical Judaism that Jesus himself ran up against when he was alive on earth. And a lot of people don't understand how that system works or what that system's about or even what its major pitfalls are. So when people talk about, you know, Pharisaical Judaism, oftentimes they'll correctly identify that there's a problem in it, and basically the problem is that, well, they've got these 600 and something extra laws that they've added to the the Old Testament laws, but that still doesn't quite get at what is going on there. And so there's like five abominations, you can call them abominations if you would, but five different pillars of Orthodox Judaism, which has to do with really what the way the Pharisees dealt with things. And here's the idea. The Pharisees were the last guys standing when the temple was destroyed, and they completely reinvented Judaism. The Judaism that exists now under Orthodox Judaism, that is not Old Testament Judaism. That's a completely reworked religion. And you have to understand that the Pharisees believed that they had the authority to do this. So here, let me explain to you like the five pillars or core concepts of Pharisaical Judaism, which is Orthodox Judaism. In fact, Orthodox rabbis today, they are, when they're ordained, they have to have their ordination and have their hands laid on them by guys who are Orthodox Jews that trace their training all the way back to the Pharisees. And here's kind of foundation number one. In the Pharisaic way of looking at things, there's not one Torah, but there's two Torahs. The one is written, and the other is oral. It wasn't written down until they wrote it down in the Jerusalem and the Babylonian Talmuds. And so here's the idea, is that they claim, well, Moses, he was up on the mountain for a long time, and he came down, and all he had was two stone tablets. And don't you think God revealed to him more than just what was on those two stone tablets? Of course he did. And so they claim that there was this oral Torah as well as the written Torah, and that the oral kind of fills it all out, if you would. Well, this should sound familiar to you.
Sounds
you
like Rome.
What was that?
Sounds like Rome.
Yeah, it's exactly right. This is exactly how Rome argued. That, the disciples had much more to say than what was written down, and we know we have these other doctrines and teachings that come to us via the oral tradition.
You've got to come to us to get it.
Funny, the Pharisees had the same exact practice. The second pillar of Orthodox Judaism, or the Pharisaical Judaism, is what they call the absolute authority of the rabbis to interpret the Torah on earth. Okay, and
these guys really are kissing cousins of Rome.
Yeah, absolutely. And what's funny is that they engage in the same kind of hermeneutical nonsense, if you would, in coming up with these things. This guy I learned this from, his rabbi told him that Deuteronomy chapter 30 verse 12 says the Torah is not in heaven. And he says, therefore, the rabbis are the sole authority on earth to be able to interpret the Torah. And you go, really, the Torah is not in heaven, so that means that you guys have absolute authority? It is, absolutely. And then you go and you look up Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12, and you realize what they're doing. Here's what it says in context. God speaking, Yahweh speaking, says, "For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, nor is it far off. It, the Torah, is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend to heaven for us to bring it to us so that we may hear it?' Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over sea and bring it to us that we may hear it?' But the word is very near you. It's in your mouth. It's in your heart so that you can do it." The whole argument there that God is saying is that these commandments are doable. That's what God's argument is. And they just they lift the words out that say the Torah is not in heaven. They say, see, because it's not in heaven, we're the sole authority on its interpretation. That's how they use that that passage. And then they have these wonderful stories that they tell in the Talmuds that basically reinforce this idea that that they are the sole authorities of interpretation.
That's their catechism, then.
Uh-huh, exactly. And then what they do with the Bible is they have this irrational way in which they interpret it. And my daughter described it this way, which I think is a good way to describe it. They play word games with the Bible. So if I were to tell my daughter, Christina, I don't want you to eat any cookies, okay? In that sentence is the word "eat cookies," right? The word. So what happens is that she is. So then
just
I say,
drop the
don't
word "don't."
Don't eat cookies. You just drop "don't," and it becomes a positive command to eat cookies.
Uh-huh.
This is the kind of word games that they do with scriptures, and it's fascinating. It's an irrational interpretation of scripture that pays no attention to what the words say in context. Well, we get a lot of that in evangelicalism today. That's exactly what Rome was doing when their arguments for purgatory and stuff like that. And then they've got this idea that Jesus refers to as the traditions of men. And the idea here is that have you ever wondered why is it that Orthodox Jews wear that little beanie cap on their heads? It's called a kippah.
Uh-huh.
Well, the reason why is because the way they look at things is that if there's a tradition that occurs within their community that is repeated long enough, has long enough standing, then it rises to the level of a law. Okay, so traditions then actually become laws, and that
it's
and
Rome. That, it's that, totally Rome. It's
I know,
Rome without Jesus is all
it's
it is.
Exactly right. It's the same kind of system, and so they got traditions that then become man-made laws. And Jesus himself addresses this. You remember the story of Jesus when let me pull up my translation of the Book of Mark here. I like to do this from my translation. I'm I'm fluent in Greek and in Hebrew, but I like to read my translation because all my notes are in my translation here. This is actually kind of fascinating. In Mark chapter 7, there's this fascinating story. And here's what it says. The Pharisees gathered to Jesus, and some of the scribes came from Jerusalem, seeing some of his disciples eating bread with common or unwashed hands. That means unwashed hands. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, and they are holding to the traditions of the elders. Now, this is fascinating, and the reason why this is fascinating is because this tradition of washing your hands, this exists to this day in Orthodox Judaism. Here's how the ceremony goes. This isn't about hygiene, about washing your hands before you eat, because cleanliness is next to godliness.
Uh-huh.
That's not what this is about at all. In Orthodox Judaism, again, coming right out of Pharisaical Judaism, there's a ceremony. You come in from the marketplace or whatever, you've got to make yourself ceremonially clean again after being in the presence of the goyim, right? And the way you do this is you have to have a pitcher of water. The pitcher has to be a certain height, certain width, hold certain amount of water, and then they have a basin. What you do is you pick up the pitcher and you put your left hand in the basin and you pour water on your left hand. You switch hands, pour water on your right hand. Switch hands again, open up your left hand and pour water on your left hand. Switch hands, open up your right hand, pour water on your right hand, and then you say this prayer. I thank you, Lord God, maker of heaven and earth, that you have given me the command to wash my hands.
Okay.
That's the tradition. But here's the deal. Go look in the written Torah for any command that tells you you have to wash your hands, and you won't find one. Okay.
Uh-huh.
Why? Because this is a tradition that has risen to the level
of law.
Of law. Okay. And Jesus goes after this. Actually, the Pharisees go after Jesus Because here's what's happening.
He's not abiding by their man-made law.
Right. He's not abiding by their man-made law. And there's a whole group of these man-made laws. Okay? And they have a word for this. Okay? It's the mitzvot derabanan. Okay? The commandments of our rabbis, which then become enacted and they become takana. That's the singular is takanot. Okay? So these are enactments, the takana. And this is what is going on behind the scenes here in the story. So they've got the takanot, these enactments, right? These man-made laws. And Jesus' disciples are not observing this at all, right?
Mm-hmm.
And if you don't observe one of the takanot, well, then the authority of all of them comes into question. The Pharisees know this. So the Pharisees, they decide that this is where they're going to draw the line. And Mark writes, he says, seeing some of his disciples eating bread with common hands, that means unwashed ceremonially, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the traditions, the takanot of the elders. Okay,
mm-hmm.
And from the marketplace, if they do not wash, they do not eat. Many other traditions they hold to, the washings of cups, pots, copper vessels, and even couches. And the Pharisees and scribes inquired of Jesus, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, the takanot, but eat bread with common hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy concerning you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far and distant from me. Vainly do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. This would be the mitzvot, the commandments of men. And so Jesus is going right at them, and he's basically saying, yeah, vainly do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men, releasing the commandments of God and grasping onto the traditions, the takanot of men. Well, do you reject the commands of God in order to establish the traditions of men? So Jesus was dealing with all of this stuff going on even in his day. All of that is kind of come back and say this, is when we talk about the Pharisees, okay, it's not just that they added these other laws to the Torah, it's that they had an entire religious system set up in such a way that they had these oral commandments and the ability to make man-made, for traditions to rise to the level of man-made laws, which then basically makes it so that it's a completely different religion.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the foundational hallmarks of this was their complete irrational way in which they twisted and mangled God's word to make it say the exact opposite of what it said. And ironically enough, the Hebrew Roots movement, similar to the Pharisees, does that same thing with their complete disregard for what God's word clearly says regarding the law and its proper place, and their complete botching of the concept of the covenants. We Christians are not under the Mosaic covenant. We are under the new covenant, but they would put us under the bondage of the Mosaic covenant, and they engage in word games, similar to the way the Pharisees did, in order to make the Bible say the opposite of what it actually says.
Well, my thought was, as you were explaining the Pharisees, I didn't want to interrupt you, but that brings a whole lot of clarity to why they so desperately wanted to see Jesus dead.
Oh, yeah.
It wasn't enough that he was rejecting them. He was bringing into question their entire authority, which their whole system depended on.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. Jesus basically took a wrecking ball to their entire religious presuppositional underpinning and just wrecked it like you wouldn't believe. And this is one of the reasons why people, they were saying, if we keep up this up, people are going to be going after him, and more people are going to be following him. It's like, yeah, right.
And 2,000 exactly. years later, they were right.
Exactly. And I think it's significant to note then that it was the Pharisees who then, some of them becoming Christians, who had a hard time jettisoning their religious system and some of their presuppositions, and they were the ones responsible for bringing about the rise of the Judaizing heresy.
Mm-hmm.
They would, when Paul would go and plant churches, these guys would come in afterwards and say, oh, that apostle Paul, he doesn't know what he's saying. We're the true super apostles. He's just a nitwit. He didn't tell you the whole thing. Here's what he didn't tell you. You men in here, we've got this little surgical procedure that we need you to participate in, and you need to be following the Old Testament feasts and festivals and all this kind of stuff. And they come, these guys, you know, and this is was soundly condemned at both the first council, church council in Jerusalem, which is recorded in Acts 15. But the entire book of Galatians completely shoots this thing down. Book of Hebrews shoots this thing down. Even the book of Colossians shoots this thing
down.
To the point of even mentioning the fact that don't let anybody judge you in regards to a new moon, a Sabbath, or a feast, or a festival, or anything like that.
Yeah, and that's like as I was trying to prep for this and try to better understand this so that I could not sound like a total fool while we're on here. It just I didn't know how to handle this as far as how do they – on one hand, you said that they call themselves whole Bible Christians.
But they're
Torah only.
Torah observant.
Torah observant. Now, there's some that are also, as I understand, are Torah only. They're probably not the same ones that are saying whole Bible.
Yes, that's something different.
Okay. So – Torah observant, whole Bible, but yet they've got to throw out half of the New Testament.
No, they engage in irrational word games to manipulate the text to make them say the exact opposite of what they say.
I don't get it.
Well, let me give you a clear passage here that I think would be a good way to kind of frame this. I said earlier that Christians are not under the Mosaic covenant, but we are under the new covenant. And think about it this way. Okay, the book of Hebrews makes it clear that the Old Testament is types and shadows.
Yeah.
The Greek words are tupos and skia. Okay, so they're types and shadows, and the fulfillment, the reality is Christ himself.
Right.
Okay? A good example of this would be where Jesus, when in the Gospel of John, early on, I think it's chapter 2, he goes to Jerusalem and he drives out the money changers, right, from the temple. And the religious authorities are on Jesus, faster than the mall security, right? Okay. And they ask a very good question. They demand of him, by what authority are you doing these things? Okay. Mm-hmm. Keep in mind, the temple is the very place where God has caused his presence to dwell. He's put his name on it. And this is not just any building. This is the temple of God. Okay. Mm-hmm. And Jesus comes in and he acts like he owns the place. So they ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? What sign can you show us? And Jesus says, tear down this temple and I'll build it again in 3 days. And they go, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And you're going to build it again in 3 days? And John's comment says, but the temple he was speaking of was the temple of his body.
Uh-huh.
Okay. So then you get into the book of Romans and it starts to become clear what's going on. What's going on? The temple, the physical temple itself, the brick and mortar temple that was there, that was type and shadow.
Uh-huh.
Jesus is the temple. He's the true temple. The one that the other physical temple and going back to the tabernacle in the wilderness, they all pointed to him because it's in him that the ultimate sacrifice takes place. And that's the real sacrifice for the forgiveness of our sins. And it's done in the temple of his body that he is torn down and he rebuilds in 3 days. So the temple itself in Jerusalem, that was never the point. Jesus is the temple, right?
Yeah.
Okay. So here's the deal. That being the case, let's go back then to the Jewish Passover. The Passover is the night in which the children of Israel are released from slavery and captivity to Egypt.
Yeah.
Okay. And on that night is the institution of the Passover. And what do? They take a Passover lamb and they slit its throat, bleed it out, kill that little thing, has to be spotless. And then they take its blood, put it in a bucket and take some hyssop. And then they then paint the doors, the lintels of their door and doorposts with the blood of the lamb. And when the destroyer comes through, the destroyer sees the blood of the lamb on the door and passes over, right?
Yeah. Total imagery of Christ.
Exactly. All of that is type and shadow. The reality is Christ.
Uh-huh.
So this is why the New Testament says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been slain. We our robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb. And then Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread. This is the Passover, right?
Yep.
They're celebrating the Pascha. On the night when he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, all of you. This is my body, which is given for you." And then after he had finished supping, he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take, drink. This is the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the forgiveness of sins."
Mm-hmm.
Okay, completely changes the entire ceremony of the Passover and makes it all about him and his shed blood of the new covenant. This is important because a covenant cannot be cut biblically without the shedding of blood. And whose blood was shed?
Christ.
Not rams or bulls, but Christ's.
Right.
Okay, so this is what was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah, that God was going to make a new covenant. So we get into 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and this is exactly where the Apostle Paul goes, not pointing us back to the Mosaic covenant, but pointing us to the new covenant. Here's what he says. "Are we beginning to commend ourselves again, or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on our hearts to be known and read by all. And you show that you are a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts." Here Paul is talking about new covenant talk, because the new covenant, it says God would write his law on men's hearts, right?
Mm-hmm.
"Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant." Listen to this. So Christ has made us ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. "Now if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more what is permanent have glory." So notice how Paul is talking about the Mosaic covenant. It's come to an end.
Mm-hmm.
It's been surpassed. The Mosaic covenant was the ministry of death. What they are the ministry of the Spirit that brings life. Okay, all of this is under the new covenant. So the Judaizers today, today's so-called Hebrew Roots movement, what they're doing is trying to put us back under the Mosaic covenant, which is the ministry of death. And according to the Apostle Paul there in 2 Corinthians, that covenant has come to an end.
Mm-hmm.
It's been surpassed. It's been usurped. The types and shadows have given way to the thing that really they were all pointing to the reality itself, which is Christ.
Does this come out of the same kind of spirit of pietism that seems to be so prevalent in the church today? This desire.
Yes.
It seems like so many people, you going back to when we first started, you talked about people who are just so biblically illiterate. People want experience. They want something they can see. It's that the writer of Hebrews spoke against, mm-hmm. is they want to get away from the intangible, the gospel, and they want to get back to that tangible temple worship kind of thing.
Yep. Now, let me answer your question, because you're asking, is this related in some way to pietism? The answer
pietism takes many, many forms, but this seems to be one of those many forms.
Yes, this is a form of pietism, okay? It's a form of legalism.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the idea, is that, you know, I actually, when I was growing up, grew up in pietism, in the Nazarene Methodist stripe of it. Now, in Nazarene Methodism, they weren't really interested in being Torah observant. They had their own set of laws, okay?
Sure.
And the way it was pitched is something like this. It's like, okay, there are people out there who call themselves Christians, but, okay,
they
you know
go
what
dancing
they do?
On Friday night. Or
they dance
wear earrings.
On Friday night. They watch television. They go to PG-13 or R-rated movies, and they smoke and they drink. Mm-hmm. Well, we know that anybody who's really close to Jesus doesn't do any of those things. So if you're truly, 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 truly a Christian, you don't dance, you don't smoke, you don't drink, you don't watch PG movies or R movies or anything like that, and you only listen to Christian music, that's how you prove you're really a Christian. Okay?
Yeah.
And then that whole thing comes flying apart because, first of all, it's completely oppressive. It's all law, no gospel. Mm-hmm. And it's all based upon my ability to keep these moral blue laws or whatever they are. And none of them are actually taught in Scripture. Then somebody pulls out their Bible and says, hey, look, David danced. Oh, no, it can't mean that. he didn't really dance. Oh, look, it says
had adultery, right?
Yeah. It says here, Jesus turned water into wine. Oh, no. Jesus would never turn water into wine. No way. That was grape juice.
Yeah.
And you go, well, if that was grape juice, how come grape juice wasn't invented until the 19th century when Welch was able to figure out how to stop the fermentation process using homogenization? Don't confuse me with facts. Jesus would never cause anyone to sin. We know that drinking is a sin. You know, you can't defeat it, right?
Uh-huh.
It's crazy. And so, you know, and what ends up happening is that people despair under that type of preaching and teaching to the point where they end up leaving the faith feel like God is constantly mad at them. Or worse, the worst thing that can happen to them is they become total hypocrites and they somehow fool themselves into thinking that they're pulling it off. Mm. You know, kind of like this Jesus' story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. There you got the Pharisee sitting there, you know, going, I thank you, God, that I'm so wonderful. You know, he's like, oh, do you not see that you need the forgiveness of sins just like this tax collector does? Well, that's what happens. So that's the worst thing that happens to you is you end up believing that stuff. Yeah. But the people who grow up, the kids who grow up under that, they all know that it doesn't work. Uh-huh. Okay? They all know that it doesn't work. They figure it out.
They fall into those statistics of the people who go off to secular colleges. Exactly.
You know, and these are people who, when they grow up, they leave the church because they got to escape the stifling moralism. Well, right. Coming back then to your question, is the Hebrew Roots movement a form of pietism? The answer is yes, but here's the difference with it. Rather than their moral laws being these, you know, you don't drink, smoke, or chew, or dance, or watch movies, their laws are actually more plausible to believe because they're actual commandments found in the Scriptures,
mm-hmm.
right? The problem is that they're putting us back under the Mosaic Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you got to follow the dietary laws. You have to celebrate the festivals. You got to wear the tzitzith. You know, and some groups, the men don't shave the corners of their beards. I mean, you know, and you sit there and go, well, there's a commandment right there in God's Word. It says you have to wear tzitzith. It's right there in Numbers chapter 12. You know, you're not doing it. You're sinning.
Well, I'm sure it doesn't help that we get non-believers who, especially in this day and age, when we're talking about things like homosexual marriage. Mm-hmm. Who try to come to us and say, well, yeah, the Bible says men shouldn't sleep with men, but it also says you shouldn't eat shellfish.
Right. Now, so this is where it gets important, is that in rightly understanding the Mosaic law, okay,
mm-hmm.
and these are important distinctions to make, that you can't look at it as some kind of monolithic system, okay? Instead, you have to kind of look at it as a network of different types of laws. There was moral laws that still apply to us as Christians because they show us what a sin is, okay?
Yep.
And we would point people to the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments on that. Then you have civil laws that really only applied to the nation of Israel, back under the theocracy that was established through the Mosaic Covenant. And then you have ceremonial laws that pertain to the sacrificing of animals and things like that.
Yep.
So – Two months ago,
I talked to Alan Schliemann of Standard Reason on same-sex marriage. That's why I brought that up.
Uh-huh.
And it's exactly what I brought up with him. Exactly. The three different forms of law.
Yep.
And two of the three don't apply to Christians today.
Right. And then here's the deal, is that we as Christians, understanding the right use of the law. Paul says the law is good if one uses it lawfully. This is what Paul writes in to Timothy. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. So what is the primary purpose of the law? And the answer is actually found in Romans chapter 3. The primary purpose of the law is to show us our sin. Here's what mm-hmm. Paul writes. He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that the that every mouth may be stopped or shut up, and the whole world may be accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified. That means to be declared righteous in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law actually serves a very important function. Its primary function is to show you that you are a sinner, show you that you are liable to the wrath of God, show you that you've got nothing, that you're completely poverty-stricken, you've got nothing to offer God, you stand completely condemned, you have to shut up under God, you're guilty, 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 right?
Mm-hmm.
That's the primary function of the law that Paul says right there in Romans. So then what do we do? What do we do? Well, the law is condemning me. It's
supposed to throw us at the mercy of God to say,
exactly.
I can't do it.
Yes. See, that's what it's supposed to do. It's a schoolmaster. It's a tutor that points us to Christ. This is what Paul argues in Galatians. So the primary purpose of the law is to show us our sin. And when we see our sin, we see that we're liable to the wrath of God. We see that we're as guilty as Hades and that there's no way to wiggle out of it. The only thing we can do is say, God, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
And here's the deal, is that God himself has provided the means by which his very wrath and justice are propitiated and silenced and satisfied. And that is that God made him, Jesus, to be sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. For God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. And as Isaiah says, he, Jesus, was pierced for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. So here's the deal. Yes, the law says you're guilty, 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 and if you don't do it, you're going to hell. That's the only thing the law can do, and that's what it's supposed to do. But the law doesn't save, and this is why Paul says, if a law had been given by which men must be saved, then Christ died for no reason. The purpose of the law is to show you your sin. That's what it does.
Mm-hmm.
And it exposes, all of that and uncovers it and lays you completely naked before God and all of your filth and mire. And then the gospel comes along and says, Christ has atoned for all of this. Repent and believe the good news. There's forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So without the law, the gospel doesn't make any sense. It's the tutor that takes us to Christ. But now as Christians, the law has a different function.
Yeah.
It no longer can accuse us. None of the guilt of our sin is imputed to us because it was all put on Christ. So then the law shows us God's will, what a good work is, how we're to, what it is that right thinking is, and it exposes the effects of sin, within ourselves and our nature, our thinking and our thoughts and our words and our deeds, and it shows us what right thinking is and what good works are. So we could take a commandment that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, which is a negative, right?
Yep.
And you sit there and go, wait a second. There's a positive aspect to this. If God doesn't want me to commit adultery, what that means is he wants me to be faithful and loving and kind and long-suffering and forgiving with my wife. Mm-hmm. He wants me to be a good husband or a good spouse. And see, God's law then explains to you what a good work is. But only a Christian can understand that,
yeah.
Because only a Christian no longer has the law pointing his bony finger at you saying, you're going to hell! No, Christ says, no. I've taken care of all of that for you, and then God's law then shows us what the mind of God is and what is a good work. And so we then, because sin is slavery and the law is the law of perfect freedom, we are now free in Christ to do good works and free from sin and its tyranny and its bondage and its slavery. And now we can love our neighbor and truly love them because we don't have to earn any. We're not trying to earn anything by loving our neighbor. We're now set free to do so, right?
Yep. Yeah. It takes us back to Galatians, where Paul says, "Who of you who starts by the Spirit continues in the flesh?"
Right.
This helps us to see that we start in the gospel to be saved, but then we use this. It's the schoolmaster brings us forward in sanctification through that same gospel.
Right. And then, this is Paul's kind of argument. This is which is a brilliant argument, by the way. It's Galatians 3. Says, oh, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified.
Mm-hmm.
So let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law? You say by works of the Torah or by hearing with faith? By the way, the answer is hearing with faith. Right. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to be perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the Torah or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. The answer is God's Spirit works in us not because we're obedient to Torah or we're Torah observant, but because we believe and hear in faith.
Yep.
Grasping onto those promises of full forgiveness, full pardon in Jesus Christ.
And one thing I've tried to drill through for a number of years is that this understanding that the gospel isn't just what gets us into the kingdom. Mm-mm. It's what grows us while we're there.
Exactly.
It's not just the beginning, it's the middle and the end and everything in between.
Yep, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. And what I like to tell people is, like, listen, if you need to hear the gospel if you're still breathing, okay? Anybody who's breathing...
Well, we're going to hear the gospel every day in eternity as well.
Yeah, right. You know, if you're breathing, you're going to need to hear the gospel. And here's the deal. And this is why... This is one of the things that's really kind of incipient within evangelicalism right now, even though we're talking about the Hebrew Roots movement, is that a lot of people think that the gospel is, oh yeah, I know the gospel. Some guy preached that to me at a Billy Graham crusade, and I walked the aisle. I don't need to hear that anymore. Why do I need to hear the gospel? It's like, you know, no, the gospel is not like your entry ticket into the fun parks of a fun park of Torah observance. It's not. Yeah. That's not it at all. You need to hear the gospel daily. You need to hear the gospel every Sunday. The reason why is because every day you sin and you're thinking, well, are you sure? Well, yeah, I'm sure because God Christ himself taught us to pray daily. Mm-hmm. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And in that same prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is a petition for give us this day our daily bread. In other words, daily we need bread from God. Daily we need forgiveness from God. In fact, you're sinning right now if you're breathing because you have no idea what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You will not understand that until Christ destroys this body of death and resurrects you and you stand in his presence in glory and you see him face to face.
Amen.
At that point, you'll realize, oh my goodness, if God had let me know just how sinful I was, I probably would have died of complete despair on the spot.
Mm-hmm. Amen. I want to go back to maybe another aspect of this Hebrew Roots, and that's what draws people in. And I'm kind of curious. There are a lot of Christians who take interest in the feasts of Israel, and they maybe are open to Saturday worship. You know, some churches have Saturday night and Sunday morning. Does that kind of get their foot in the door so where they can kind of draw them further into this Hebrew Roots?
Not necessarily. And the reason why I say that is because there's a lot of very good churches that offer Saturday night services.
Right.
And the reason why they do so is because they understand that
people want to sleep in on Sunday.
Sometimes it's just more convenient for people to attend a Saturday service. And here's the deal. This is something that we are completely free in Christ to do. You know, we can worship on Saturday. We can worship on Sunday. We can worship on – in fact, every day is a good day to worship. But I would point you to a passage here that I think is really important, okay? And this is 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the end of the chapter, the end of Paul's book here. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Here's what let me read starting in verse 1. Paul writes, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints," Paul was raising money for the saints who were suffering from a famine in Judea, right?
Yep.
Okay, here's what he says. "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do. On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper." What day of the week were they supposed to store up that money?
The first day of the week, Sunday.
Okay, right. The reason why is because the church was meeting for worship on Sunday.
Yeah.
Okay, and this actually goes back to the Gospel of John, if you would. think for a second with me. It's Sunday morning. Christ has risen from the dead, right?
Uh-huh.
And the disciples are in the upper room, and the doors are locked, and they're terrified. They know that he's risen from the dead, and he appears in their midst, despite the fact that the door is locked. This was the first day of the week, right?
Mm-hmm.
This occurred on a Sunday. Well, it says that Thomas wasn't there for the first meeting, and so a week later, on the first day of the week, they were gathered again together in the upper room, and Jesus appeared with them and met with them, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Well, this then becomes a practice. The church at that point continues meeting Sunday after Sunday. Paul picks this up in 1 Corinthians when he talks about this. When you gather the saints for the collection on the first day of every week, that would be Sunday, This then became known as the Lord's Day. This is not that difficult to figure out, but you talk to somebody in the Hebrew Roots movement about this, and they'll have a conniption fit,
right?
And to which you then need to take them to the book of Colossians, where this is kind of laid out.
Chapter 2?
Where basically Paul, let me read to you what Paul wrote here. Hang on a second.
Is that chapter 2?
Yeah, I think it's the tail end of chapter 2. Here it is. Verse 16, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food, drink, or with regard to a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath.
Mm-hmm.
These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so here's the idea.
Well, I guess what I was getting at with the question was that there are a lot of Christians who, in line with Colossians 2, recognize that while we're not commanded to observe the Jewish feasts any longer, mm-hmm. we're not forbidden from doing so either. And
right,
there's a lot
right.
to be learned from that. And so
yes.
Christians take interest in that. Some of us, our old church used to do a Passover Seder every year.
Uh-huh.
We weren't required to go to the Seder, but they offered it so that we could better understand what was going on in the culture to understand what happened with the crucifixion because it pointed to Christ.
Exactly. See, and I think there's some value in taking a look at a Passover Seder meal and historically trying to grasp how this thing was celebrated, what the liturgy that went along with it was. And there's some value to learning that because then it helps fill out your historical understanding
right.
in the context in which the Lord's Supper then supersedes that and is the fulfillment of that and the beginning of the new covenant. It all makes sense when you
right.
see that. But
do people get drawn in too far with that, take it to an extreme, and now
yes.
say, well, because they did, because it's okay to do that, they push it to a commandment.
Yeah, when it changes from, yeah, that was kind of cool and insightful to, no, you must celebrate the Passover mm-hmm. and be Torah observant or you're not a true Christian, then that's a horse of a different color.
Mm-hmm.
And if you're a true Christian, you only worship on Saturday, on the Sabbath, never on Sunday. That's where it crosses the line.
Then you get like Joel Osteen coming in and saying how he eats turkey bacon because it glorifies God or something. It's crazy.
Yeah, I'm very proud to say that while we're recording this this episode of Echo Zoe, that I have a bacon breath right now.
Pork bacon or turkey bacon?
Oh, the real thing, man. I had a huge, ginormous barbecued bacon cheeseburger for dinner.
Oh, I didn't eat dinner. Thanks a lot.
Yeah, my son did the barbecuing. Oh, it was fantastic. It had this smoked cheddar cheese
oh.
and chipotle mayo sauce and bacon. It was, sorry.
Hey, as long as we're kind of sort of off the subject, I thought it was funny. I actually convinced somebody one time. I usually don't eat cheese on my burgers. The one time I went in and ordered a bacon cheeseburger with no cheese, and they're like, why wouldn't you want cheese on it? And I said, well, it's not kosher.
That's horrible. Of course,
okay. Yeah. That's exactly.
Yeah, because, okay. Bacon's so kosher. Yeah.
Exactly.
That's silly. Oh, wow. Okay, so coming back to your question, people can be drawn into this in that way, and I think – but what's fascinating is when you study the Hebrew Roots movement, especially a lot of the people who are being drawn into it now, it's not necessarily the Seder dinner or things like that that are drawing them in. It's a teaching called identity crisis, and yeah, that's at least one of the manifestations of it. And one of the kind of the things that they use to kind of draw you into this teaching is this idea that that we are all, if you're a Christian, then what you really are probably one of the people who are part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And they have a very fascinating way in which they mangle God's word to kind, you know, to make it say this.
Uh-huh.
But it's a very...
My radar goes off immediately when you say 10 lost tribes.
Yeah, it's a very seductive teaching. And there's something to it that... I don't know how to explain it. It's one thing to go to a Seder dinner and go, wow, that's really cool. I'm kind of impressed with the liturgy that these Jews have for the Seder dinner. But it's a whole other thing to say, I've got a secret to tell you and no one else has figured this out. But you probably are one of the, part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. And you go, mm-hmm. Oh, wow. I knew I was.
Why does this myth persist? It seems like they're not the only cult to latch on to this 10 mythical lost tribes and make hay of it. Why does this persist? I mean, like the Mormons say that the Native Americans are part of the 10 lost tribes.
Yeah. It's one of those things where I think there's something in our nature, in our psyche, that, you come across a story where you read about these 10 tribes that were in covenant with God, who, because of their idolatry, God literally scrapes them off the face of the earth and they're gone, right? Mm-hmm. And there's something about that story that's like, well, can we find them today? What if I'm a descendant of one of them? Maybe that would explain a lot. And so there's a sense in which their teaching that you might be part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, it kind of flatters your ego in a way that you are thinking, I always knew I was special. That explains why. I think that's really what it kind of boils down to. Always knew I had ins with God, and now I know I do because I'm part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel.
It's weird. Like I said, it's not just these guys. The Mormons do it. Others do it.
It's like the guy, it's like the people who, trace their lineage back to the Mayflower, or some guy who says, I'm a direct descendant of King Arthur or something like that. Yeah. There's something about being able to say, I'm part of the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But I mean, you look at my family tree, there is like nobody important in it at all. I don't have a family crest. most of my family were peasants in Poland.
Yeah.
And then come to find out that one of my great grandfather, he was in the Polish mafia. and it's like I'm thinking, I'm from really good stock.
Well, I got a little bit into genealogy a number of years ago. I was home on a paternity leave with my oldest son and thought it'd be kind of fun to do the family tree thing a little bit. And found a cousin a distant cousin who was up in Canada and that has done this a lot. So he had a lot of resources I could pull into what I was doing. And I interestingly found that we can trace ourselves back very loosely to Charlemagne. Which is kind of interesting because he's this big name from the Middle Ages that, everybody knows. And like, wow, I can go, and then you can go on Wikipedia and take it back even further than that. But, it's just an interesting trivial fact. And like I said, it was loose, so I don't put a whole lot of stock in that, Go back more than three generations.
The closest for me was my great grandmother. She's a Kennedy. And we're thinking, well, maybe we're related to the Kennedys of Boston, right?
Uh-huh.
And so we checked our family tree and we found out we were somewhat related to them. But when you talk to the people who understand how the branches broke off, my family line of the Kennedys, they were always considered the crazy crackpot line,
the black sheep.
Yeah, so it's like that didn't help. going back, 15, 20 generations, we have one common ancestor, but but my line is obviously corrupted. I mean, we're complete lunatics.
That's not the same line that was Polish mafia though.
No. You got to understand, we all have a mom and a dad, and then there's, So my dad's line was, Irish, Irish and Polish through his parents. So.
Well, I'm at about an hour, and I usually shoot for about an hour, but I like to kind of wrap up, just throwing out, you've said a lot, and I really appreciate how you really threw the gospel in that too. I mean, the best shows are the ones that are all gospel.
Yeah.
But is there any other aspect of this that we haven't touched on that is kind of important, might be important for people to understand?
Yeah, and that's this. If somebody listening to this has a family member or friend that's caught up in the Hebrew Roots movement, the best thing that you could do is take the time to listen to what they have to say and then ask good, tough questions using God's word.
Mm-hmm.
And the technique's actually pretty simple. You know, you told me this, but God's word says this. How do you explain the discrepancy?
Mm-hmm.
Because the deeper you go into the Hebrew Roots movement, the more discrepancies there are, and the more they have to really engage in word games in order to make the New Testament say the opposite of what it says. And so a good rule of thumb is this, is that all of the Bible was written on the level that a 7-year-old living at that time could have understood it, okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so a good hermeneutical test is, if this was being read out loud to a 7-year-old at the time this document was written, how would he understand what is being said? And when you apply that basic concept to the New Testament, and you see how they twist God's word to make it say the opposite of it, what you really need to do is open up God's word with them and say, here's what God's word says. Here's what your leaders are saying, or your rabbi is saying. How do you resolve the discrepancy? Because you can't do that honestly without engaging in word games. And when they engage in word games, you basically call them on it and say, yeah, but the text says.
Yeah.
Yeah, but the text says.
Can I call that the grade school hermeneutic?
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it, you know. And it's a good way to protect yourself too, because you know, it has to do with what's called the perspicuity of Scripture, and that is that God's word can be understood, and that it yes, there are parts of it that are difficult, but for the most part, a grade school kid could understand it.
Sure. And then I just looked at my notes. I had one last thing. Christine Packett helped me. She suggested the show, and grateful to her for that. But tonight she offered a question.
Uh-huh.
What are some signs that maybe don't always, but could indicate someone is involved in kind of a more extreme or heretical aspects of Hebrew Roots?
Okay. You're going to start, first of all, looking for clothing and diet changes.
Okay.
Okay. If they're really caught up in one of the more extreme branches of the Hebrew Roots movement, then you're going to notice that they wear tzitzith. It's kind of a strange word, but again, these are the tassels that hang off of the clothing, and so they will never be seen wearing clothing without tzitzith hanging either from belt loops or attached to their shirts or something like that. That's a sure and certain sign that somebody's gone in that direction. You take them to dinner and they won't eat anything that has to do with shrimp, shellfish, or something that isn't kosher. And they start telling you that you're sinful if you worship on Sunday, or they get in your face and basically say they're wearing tzitzith and they're telling you that Easter is a pagan holiday and you can't celebrate Christmas and stuff like that, and that you have to be following the Passover. When somebody starts talking like that and dressing like that and eating like that, you know that they've gone Torah observant in the worst way.
Kind of Jewish Seventh-day Adventists with...
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it.
Okay. Well, Chris, I very much appreciate your time and your help in understanding this movement. I'm going to go through, as I always do, and do some show notes. I usually always do a bullet-pointed outline of what we talked about. I'll throw in some additional resources. And one thing I want to include is you did a show on this just a few weeks ago on Hebrew Roots, and it was good. It was very informative for me. It helped me prepare for this. There were things that you talked about there that we didn't talk about today, and so I want to recommend that as a follow-up. And since I brought up your show, we should talk about your ministry, because a lot of people who listen to Echo Zoe are going to be familiar with you, but just in case, let's talk about you and your show and how people can find you.
Yeah, I do a radio program called Fighting for the Faith. It airs on Pirate Christian Radio at 6:00 Eastern, Monday through Friday. And it can be 2 or 3 hours long, depending on how long I want to go. And basically, it is a comparative doctrinal apologetics program whereby I teach people the basics of hermeneutics and discernment, and how to understand what God's word says by using false teachers as a foil, and they're twisting to demonstrate how God's word is how it should be rightly understood, using many popular false teachers who twist God's word as examples not to be followed.
And you often will pull out sermons that people might, just an average evangelical might hear on Sunday and pick it apart as well.
Yeah, and the goal is to teach them how to listen to their pastor with their Bible open and read it in context, mm-hmm. and test to see if what they're being taught is actually what God's word says. And the idea is this, is that I know that there's a lot of people listening who are being taught false doctrine, and they're in churches where they're not hearing the gospel, and they're very confused as to what Christianity is about. Listening to my program for them at times can be like having a cold bucket of water thrown in your face.
Okay.
But if you can, if they can get past
great salesman it, there, Chris.
I'm just keeping it real here.
Yeah.
but if they can get past that initial shock and actually open up their Bible and learn how to listen to a sermon with discernment, they might find that they're not in a good church. Mm. And we've received literally thousands of emails now over the 5 years that we've been broadcasting from people who've left bad churches where they were being deceived and taken advantage of, and have found good churches where they're hearing the gospel and they're being fed God's word and they're biblically literate now. And there's just so many good stories from people who've been able to be rescued from false teachers and now are in great churches, that it's the thing that keeps us going.
Awesome. Well, like I said, I will post a link to that show you did a few weeks ago.
Thank you.
And I recommend Pirate Christian Radio and Fighting for the Faith. And again, I thank you so much for taking the time out of this evening to talk to the Echo Zoe Radio audience.
Well, as they say in the Hebrew Roots Movement, shalom.
Shalom.
Echo Zoe Radio is an outreach of Echo Zoe Ministries. If you are blessed by the show, please consider offering your support. There are many things you can do to help, including prayer, sharing the show with others, and your financial support. Echo Zoe Ministries is a registered nonprofit organization with 501c3 tax-exempt status, and your donations are tax-deductible. For more information about how you can support Echo Zoe Ministries, please visit echozoe.com/support.
That wraps up episode 64. Thanks for listening to Echo Zoe Radio. For more information and show notes, visit echozoe.com/64. And don't forget to check out the details of the Logic series that Eric Dauma and I will be teaching this fall. If you're local to the Twin Cities, we'd love to have you come and join us. Lord willing, we'll be back next month for the September episode of Echo Zoe Radio.